Let's pray, ask the Lord to be with us, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the way in which it helps us and throws light into our hearts, and it works with our consciences and changes our lives. Lord, we come to you as people who are always, every day, in great need. None of us can find our own way. We all need you to help us. And we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit will be with us, helping us to understand your word, helping us to live for you, and helping us to be a light to shine to other people. We don't know how to do these things. We come to you with our ignorance. We come to you with our weakness. We come to you with our inner brokenness and our inner disappointments and the inner struggles we have. We bring all these things to you as we come to you tonight, and pray that in a wonderful way you will overrule all the stuff that's in our mind and help us to focus and understand and be blessed tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we're now going to start studying the book of Philippians. Now in Philippians chapter 1, I'm reading the first 8 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And we're going to commence at the beginning of this book and work our way to the end. And we're starting tonight with some of the introductory comments. Now, let me just remind you of something. Very often you hear people quote well-known Bible verses like, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You've heard that probably? You probably heard people say, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Or you might have heard people say, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. Or you might have heard people say, "The peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus," or words to that effect. Now, all of those thoughts and all of those verses come from the book of Philippians. Philippians has got a way, if you are Christians and reading your Bible or going to church regularly, of creeping into sermons and into, it's got a way of creeping into our talk and into our thinking. And it's got these verses that stay there, that speak to our hearts and minds and that we fall back on. So these are all wonderful ways of remembering that this is a very wonderful book. And all these verses I mentioned and many others are from the book of Philippians. But for us to understand the full impact of them, we've got to remember the historical context. And what I want to remind you about in these introductory comments this evening is that this church in the city of Philippi, which is why we call this book Philippians, is written to the Philippians, people who lived in the city of Philippi, which was a very privileged city. It was almost like a city-state, because this city, located in Greece, was under control by Rome, and the people who lived in the city had the same privileges as Romans did. Remember, Greeks did not rule the world in Jesus' day or in Paul's day. The Romans ruled the world, and the Romans gave to the people in the city of Philippi the same rights as any Roman would have, which usually was quite a generous sort of privilege to be a Roman. You had access to things and access to courts, which you wouldn't have had if you weren't a Roman, which is why the Apostle Paul, in fact, was in Rome, in jail, at the time that he wrote this letter, because he'd appealed to Caesar against some false charge against him. And he, as a Roman, even though he was Jewish, he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal over his local authorities to the court of Caesar and to get Caesar himself, the ruler, to hear his case. And that's why he was in jail waiting for Caesar to hear from him when he wrote this letter. Now, the book of Philippians' beginnings are stated for us, given to us, in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Now, the book of Acts is a very important book because it links the gospel with the rest of the New Testament. It's like a hinge in which everything works. The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years. So you've got about 30 years of history after the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven. You've got about 30 years of history of how the gospel spread quickly until it covered the whole Mediterranean area. And in that book of Acts, you've got the story of how the gospel came to the city of Philippi through the apostle Paul and his companions. And it came there because God intervened in Paul's plans. Here and there in Paul's letters, you'll discover that he makes mention of how God intervenes in his plans. So Paul didn't have everything perfect and right. He used to make his plans, and then God used to intervene and change things, just like he does for some of us in this day and age. And so Paul had a vision. Paul didn't intend to go to Greece or to Macedonia. He was going to go somewhere else to take the gospel into Asia somewhere, which was Turkey, which we call Turkey today. But then Paul had this supernatural, this vision in which he sees a man saying, come over and help us to Macedonia, which is now Greece. In our world today, Macedonia is a new small country somewhere in Eastern Europe. But then it was the general word for a very large territory. And so Paul lands up in the city of Philippi, which was the chief city of that region. There was no better city to be in, or bigger city, or better capital to be in than this flourishing city of Philippi, named after the father of Alexander the Great. And it's full of Roman privilege, and it's full of pagan people, probably Jewish people there as well, as we see from Lydia in Acts chapter 16, with a group of ladies meeting for prayer somewhere. And so Paul lands up there. He doesn't know what he's going to do there, where he's going to start. But he lands up there as a direct result of a supernatural leading from Almighty God. Now, I just want to pause to say this, that in our own lives from time to time, we may not always realize it, but God, the Holy Spirit, sometimes prompts us and leads us in ways we don't always understand to do and say things or to go to places which we would not normally have gone to, and there he uses us. You get the Holy Spirit working in the most unusual ways in our lives and in people's lives and in your life and my life as we go through the years. Sometimes we don't always recognize as such, but we are people of a supernatural religion. We must remember that. And we must not rule out the supernatural in our own walk with God. And so this was a supernatural church with a supernatural beginning. When Paul went into the city of Philippi, strange things happened. He goes for a walk and he meets Lydia, who was a merchant woman, who's meeting for prayer with a group of women, as many people did. I don't know whether Lydia was a Jewess or a Greek, but there were many Greek or pagan people. Pagans don't have the insulting connotation then that they have today. Like you say to someone, you're a pagan, that's an insult. But in those days, it wasn't viewed like that. It was viewed as people who were outside of Israel. And she may have been one of those, we don't know. But there were many of those people who were called God-fearers or God-seekers who attached themselves to Jewish religion and Jewish customs in their search for God, because they realized that all the religions outside of Judaism had nothing to offer. Anyway, Lydia was there. She's a seeker after God. And so Paul is able to meet with her. And then you remember the story of the slave girl in Acts chapter 16, who is in bondage to the devil and also in bondage to unscrupulous masters who use her ability to foretell the future. And Paul eventually casts the demon out, and then he lands up in jail as a result of that. And then there's the supernatural earthquake that takes place at midnight, and all the shackles of everybody falls off, and the jailer was about to kill himself. Have you thought of why the jailer was going to kill himself? Because it was a capital crime to let your prisoner escape. He would have been killed. And so it was his duty as a Roman soldier to take his own life. And he was about to do that when Paul intervened. And as a result, that jailer got converted, and so did his whole family. And after that, Paul and Silas were expelled from the city. And that's how the Philippian church started, in this supernatural way with these unlikely people. And so when we think of the church at Philippi, we must not say, oh, this was part of Paul's master strategy. I've heard people say that, that Paul always went to the chief cities and he had this master strategy. But Philippi wasn't part of Paul's strategy. It was the direct result of God's intervention in Paul's own agenda. Now, I say that to you tonight because I want you to remember, as I must remember always, that just as Philippi was God's choice, not Paul's choice, so all the converts in Philippi was God's choice, no one else's choice. I mean, I would have hesitated to go to a demon-possessed slave girl. I would have hesitated to go to to speak to a jailer who had power of life and death over me. But these converts were God's converts, just as you are God's convert. I'm God's convert. And God had his hand on me, his eye on me, from way back in eternity. And so what happens to you and happens to me is not an accident. And so Paul going to Philippi was not a random act. It wasn't an accident. And these people whom Paul met that we meet in Acts chapter 16 is not random. You've got a one who's seeking after God, one in bondage to the devil, and one a rough, tough soldier who was used to violence, a working man. And all of them met God. And they form the basis of the little church in Philippi, which obviously just grew and grew and grew. Now, Paul's letter to the Philippians was written, as I said, from Rome, and it was written from prison because he was in prison because he was accused of sedition, of stirring up people. And so he'd appealed to Caesar, so there he was in Rome, and while he's in jail, he's writing letters around the place to different churches. And when you read his letter, it's full of joy and encouragements. And Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about the ordinary, everyday experiences of Christians. It's not tackling one particular issue. See? Like in the book of Job, we tackled the issue of suffering all the way through for 42 chapters, right? Now, in Philippians, Paul is dealing with a whole lot of different things. He's not dealing with one particular issue. He's dealing with the ordinary things of a church that seems to be functioning well and seems to be working quite well. He's encouraging people, affirming them. He's warning them against false teaching, and he's exhorting them. And when you read Philippians, you will notice that the language is very different from the language of Job. Because you've got to remember, the Bible is written in different genres. And Job falls into the category of poetry. But not the Philippians or any of the New Testament letters. They are letters. They're the sort of letters that one person would write to another. And so they don't form part of poetry. Nor is it narrative. The book of Acts is narrative, but not the letters. The letters are epistles. They are letters. They're the pouring out of the heart of one person to another or to another group of people. So Paul is writing to the church at Philippi in a different, and he's using a different style from what we were used to in the book of Job. And although there are many different things that Paul tackles in this letter, you can track four themes that he touches on in the letter, and we'll touch on as we go through it. The one is Christian unity. We always ought to be loving each other and supporting each other. The other one, again, is the problem of suffering and persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He touches on that in the letter. And then he touches on the relationship between God's grace to us and the place of human good and works and human deeds. How do those two things interact with each other? Because many people today think they're going to get to heaven because of their good deeds. But we Christians keep on talking about grace. And how do these two things relate to each other? And so these are at least four things that we'll come across as we go through the letter. And over all of these things is written the motto of rejoicing. And rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say to you, rejoice, be filled with joy, because to be a Christian is to find the secret of joy. Now, let me just point out to you that joy is not happiness. So we are not saying to be a Christian is to find the secret of happiness, because that's palpably not true. Many Christians are unhappy people. Many Christians have got troubles and problems, and many Christians are filled with depression and struggles, and they weep their way through life. So we are not talking about happiness. Happiness is an entirely different thing and depends on a whole lot of different factors in our lives, usually our circumstances, that make us feel relieved or make us feel glad or make us feel a sense of lightness inside or whatever. But that's not joy. Joy is something entirely different, and I'm going to talk to you about that later on in the study, not particularly tonight. Now let's have a look at Paul's greeting, this opening greeting. First of all, Paul describes himself in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, he's writing with Timothy. Timothy was one of Paul's converts, one of Paul's main helpers, one of the young men that Paul was mentoring and training. And there's two epistles in the New Testament dedicated to Timothy. I mean, written especially to him about how to run churches. So here's Paul and Timothy. Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that notable? Because in other letters, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He uses his official title. Who gave him that official title? Some bishop? No, he didn't. Some church? No. Did he get it from the Vatican? No, it never existed then. Where did he get the title apostle from? It was given by God. The apostle is simply somebody who has been sent. And Paul was sent. I can say I'm sent, and you can say you are sent as a Christian out into the world. But for Paul and for the other apostles, there was just a limited number of apostles. That title was vested with a tremendous authority, which was recognized by the new Christians. They saw in Paul and the other apostles an authority that others didn't have. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ needed the apostles, or needed his disciples who became the apostles, the sent ones, to explain to all these new converts after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 what the gospel is all about. So when you read any of the New Testament letters, remember that you are reading explanations of what the coming of Jesus was all about. You're reading explanations of what Jesus did on the cross, explanations of what it means to be a Christian. They're fleshing out what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And they did so with special authority because of the many false teachers in the world today who like to take authority for themselves. So Paul and the others all had the special authority which gave them the title of apostles, specially sent ones, not just normally sent ones, but specially sent ones to explain the gospel. That's why we call ourselves apostolic churches. We recite the Apostles' Creed, right? In other words, we stick to the teachings of the apostles, Paul and Peter and all of the others. We stick to their teachings, because to go away from their teachings is to wander into the spiritual wilderness. But in this letter, Paul does not use the title apostle. He uses the title of servant. Servant. Because one of the themes of the letter is humility. And right at the beginning of the letter, Paul steers away from giving himself any titles and simply described himself and Timothy as servants, or, if you like, slaves of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses the word slaves, and the word that he uses there is a word which means an under-rower. Do you know what an under-rower was in those days? You remember the slave boats and the galleys that used to sail the seas? Had two levels of rowers. You had one level, and then you had right at the bottom, you had another level, all chained to their oars, and they all... Now, Paul saw himself as one of those at the very bottom of the list, an under-rower, a slave, a servant. Now, that's what all of us are, and especially those of us who are given any sort of role to play in the church by way of leadership. We especially ought to be servants, and all of us ought to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we serve each other. We don't lord it over each other. And any time you see anyone lording it over each other in the church, you know they're doing the wrong thing. And if you discover preachers lording it over other people, they're doing the wrong thing. We are servants. That's what we are. We are the ones who serve other people. And Jesus typified that for us by that wonderful scene in John chapter 13 where he washes the disciples' feet. That's what we do. When I get up to speak to you, I'm washing your feet. When you take a plate of food to someone who's ill or to some family that's struggling, you are washing their feet. That's what we do. We are servants. And we should never cease to remember that we are servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see in Paul's greeting that he greets all the saints at Philippi. You see, he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now he uses people in Philippi who do have titles. They are overseers. The word overseer means bishop. That's what it means. And deacons. The bishops were the ones who kind of ran the church, and the deacons were the ones who kind of did the practical things in the church. There were these two levels of leadership in these early churches, from which we kind of have fleshed out and we've developed our own systems. Different churches have their own systems. But it's all based more or less on this type of leadership, overseers and deacons. Now, Paul doesn't use his own title of apostle, but he uses their titles. He pays them respect, do you see? But he's not concerned only with those who are called overseers and deacons. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, nobody's left out. We are all equal before God if we are in Christ. And so Paul talks to all of those Christians, even people like the slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit, who may be a nothing and a nobody in society. We don't actually read about her conversion. We assume that by casting out the demon, that in some way she attached herself to the apostle and became part of the church. We hope so. We assume so. We don't know for sure. But people that others would have despised are all brought into the church. You know, the church is an open society. We welcome anybody. We welcome rich and poor. We welcome even the very worst people in our churches, because we know that Jesus came for sinners. You know, I'll never forget when I was a young man what an impact it made upon me when an older man said to me that the one qualification you've got to have to get into heaven is you've got to be a sinner. What the world thinks is the one qualification is you've got to be good. That's what your friends think. You've got to be good to get to heaven. But Jesus didn't come for the good. He came for the sick. He came for the sinners. He came for those who couldn't save themselves. And so we sinners are the ones who even came to save, and we are the ones who make up the church. And just as we make up the church today, so these people made up the church in Paul's day at Philippi, and Jesus Christ came for them. And the most unexpected people become Christians. And what Paul says to them is this. He says to them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he often uses those words, and we are so used to using those words that I think sometimes we lose the impact of these words, grace and peace. And we must never lose the impact of those words. We'll come across grace all the way through the epistle, and we'll talk about it more and more as we go along. But for tonight, you will notice that the Apostle Paul's greeting includes these two words, grace and peace. These are two Christian words. These are words that unconverted people could never use. These are words that the educated and sophisticated non-Christian people would never use in their letters, because grace and peace are two distinctively Christian experiences. People who are not Christians don't know what grace means and don't know what peace means in the sense in which the apostle uses that word here. And so grace is extended to us on the basis of Christ's death and sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. Now, I want you to stop for a moment there. I don't know who it was who asked me last week, and I've been asked this several times, lots of times throughout my life. Why did God allow sin into the world? Now, I can't answer that question in any full way at all, because I don't know why God allows sin into the world, or why God allows war into the world, or why God allows sex trafficking that we read about, and there's abuse of children, all that sort of stuff. I don't know why God allows all these evil things in the world. But I want to suggest this to you. If there were no sinners in the world, God would never be able to display his great virtue of grace. How do you get grace if there's no sin? How does God display grace if there's no one who's undeserving and there's no one who sinned against him? How is the goodness of God displayed? I mean, God's greatness is so great that every facet of his great being has always got to be on display. How is it on display if there's no one to forgive? How is goodness displayed if there's no one to be good to? Because everybody is good. And so we have this amazing thing that God in his kind mercy sends his son into the world to die on the cross for us, so that he can extend his grace to people who do not deserve it. It's a word that is very difficult to describe, grace. And, you know, we look for all sorts of definitions, but it basically means that God has extended to you the mercy so that you do not need to face the coming judgment. He has covered your sin, and he has welcomed you into his family. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, has made it possible for you and God, me and God, to be reconciled, which is peace. See? God and you, God and me, all of us born into this world, we are born into a state of war with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ brings about reconciliation between us and God. So grace and peace are two great Christian experiences, and they belong to us particularly as Christian people. And Paul begins his letter, as was customary in those days, with these two great statements. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how he puts God our Father, you know? No Jew would have called God Father, Abba, in this way. But the Lord Jesus Christ did and gave us the right to call him Abba as well. So God our Father is a unique phrase which only we Christians can use. Go and talk to your Jewish friends, and they will tell you that God is never addressed as a father in their meetings, and God is not addressed as a father in any other religion. It is only here amongst us as Christians that we can call God Father. And so that is the difference between our God and all the other so-called gods in the world. Our God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is our Father as well. And we know him in that way. And so this grace and peace comes from him and from his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ extend grace and peace to us. And that's what Paul wishes for these Philippians. When you read through the letter, you'll see why they need grace and peace. But they are a fairly harmonious bunch, and they are a fairly good church, and they seem to be functioning okay. There are some things happening in the church which we'll uncover as we go along. But this idea of grace and peace is very important for you to get hold of, for me to get hold of. Why is that? Because grace and peace is the foundation of the Christian life. If you don't get these two ideas straight in your mind, grace and peace, nothing else will fit in. One of the problems we have if we don't understand the concept of grace is that we constantly live with the idea that God is angry with us, and that God is displeased with us, and we've got to try harder, and we're not up to it, and we're unworthy. And while there's truth in the unworthiness, it is not true that God is displeased with us all the time, because we are in Christ, and he's extended his grace to us, and we are his children, he's our Father. And if we don't get that right, the Christian life will have no joy for us at all. It'll be a constant battle from day to day, where at the end of each day we'll feel like a failure. So unless this is true, nothing else can be true. Grace and peace belongs to all who are Christians. And Paul extends this to these Philippians. And then you will notice the thanksgiving that he offers to God for these Philippians. And he offers this thanksgiving for four things. And they're all listed in verses 3 to 8. The first is he thanks God for these Philippians, for their partnership in the gospel. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And what does he mean by that? He means that these Christians in Philippi, the moment they became Christians, they saw that they needed to be part of what Paul was doing, and they partnered with him by sending gifts to him, by sending money, so that he could take the money to the poor Christians in Jerusalem and others who were struggling and battling. Not for himself, didn't ever want money for himself, but he collected money from the churches for Christians back in Jerusalem who were undergoing vicious persecution at the time. And so Paul thanks them for their partnership, because what they were saying is, Paul, we identify with you, we recognize who you are, we know that you come from God, you're God's servant. We have been saved. We want to be part of God's great plan. And so they became partners with him. And Paul is also grateful because of his confidence in the gospel concerning them. In verse 6, you'll see this. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I know that you've started out in the Christian faith, on the Christian walk, but I know God is not yet finished with you, and I also know that God will finish with you. He will bring to completion everything he's beginning to do in you. Now, Paul is now talking about something very profound. And it's so profound that we will have to pause and consider this verse, especially by itself, next week when we meet together. But Paul is thanking God because he knows that God will see these Christians through to the very end. And all of these things are cause for joy in Paul. Not happiness. I'm not talking about happiness now. We're talking about something different. We're talking about a confidence in God. We're talking about a sense of relief, a sense of purpose. We're talking about a sense of someone else being in control. We've been relieved of the control of things. God is in control of these Christians here in Philippi. And Paul says, I am so grateful to you, O God, for these people in Philippi. And I'm grateful to you for your partnership, he says to them, because I know that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a very important statement, and we'll come back to that again. Now notice Paul's thanksgiving goes on to state that these people to whom he's writing are sharers of God's grace. He says in verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, you know, the thing that really, really captures me, that really absolutely grips me, is to know that when I first came to Philippi, there was no one there, no one there who knew Jesus Christ. And now, look at you all. You are all sharers in God's grace. You are partakers in the grace of God. The grace that I received on the road to Damascus when I met Jesus Christ is the grace that you have received through our word to you. And I am filled with joy to know that you are partners in the gospel, that God is going to complete his work in you, and that you are sharers with me in the grace of God. And so as we meet together on a regular basis, we must remember this. We look at each other and see each other's blemishes. We see each other's faults. We see each other's little wrinkles and pimples and everything else. We see how people are. We don't always agree with the things they say and the things they do. And sometimes we're a bit shocked by the way people behave. But we have got to remember this, that there are people who we personally would not normally associate with, who are nevertheless sharers in the grace of God with us. They were sharers in the gospel. And how do you know in whose hearts God's grace is working today? And as I've said before, we remember that the grace of God doesn't always come in one blinding revolution. Sometimes it comes in bits and pieces. The revelation comes in bits and pieces. But every little bit that we grasp is a new bit of God's grace that we enjoy in our lives. And so the grace of God is a tremendous idea, and we'll continue fleshing it out as we go along. And these people were sharers of the grace of God. Because at this moment now, we're going to pause for a moment to try and gather our thoughts together about what Paul is saying to this group of people in Philippi. And what this letter tells us is how we can maintain a sense of true peace, reconciliation with God, and a sense of true joy while we live in a world that is unfriendly to us, this pagan world, this unbelieving world. We all live in a world where to talk about Jesus is almost an insult to people. And they themselves wouldn't know why they feel like that if you ask them. The moment you mention God or Jesus or the Bible to the average person out there, you know yourself, member of your family, their hackles are all up. It's almost like you are accusing them of something. It's like you're saying something bad about them. It's because of a conscience, of course, that God has placed in them. And we have to live in this world that is so full of hatred toward God, so full of resistance to God. And Paul tells us in this letter how we can live in this world. But before he can get to those concrete lessons, he's got to first lay down a foundation because the amazing things that we will learn in the book of Philippians is possible only on the basis of certain presuppositions about all of us. There are certain things that have got to be true about us before we can experience the blessings of grace and peace that Paul outlines in this letter for us. So what Paul is writing in Philippians about the Christian life is all predicated on the premise that you are a Christian, I am a Christian. Because this is not a little piece of advice to the world in general that Paul is giving in the book of Philippians or any of his other letters for that matter. Rather, Paul is writing these things to specific people. And these people are the people that belong to God. It can only be understood by Christian people. You must remember this when you talk to people, that the Bible, it's no good just quoting the Bible, you see. Sometimes we tend to want to quote the Bible to people. But you must remember that the Bible, especially in the New Testament letters, is written to Christians. And so we have got to cross lots of bridges to make what is written in the letter to make it understandable to people who aren't Christians. It's written to Christians and can only be understood by certain people who are Christians, because to the world, what Paul writes in Philippians is meaningless. It's meaningless. We tend to forget that. What Paul is presuming that these Philippians know is that none of us can have happiness, none of us can have joy, none of us can have certainty in life on our own terms. We can't have it on our own terms. No, we can only have some form of certainty in life when we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this letter is not for just anybody, it's for the saints in Christ Jesus in verse 1. And so the characteristics of a true Christian is what Paul tells us about as we come to the end of our study for tonight. And you'll see what he says about them. First of all, they are partakers of the grace of God, which I've just talked about. If you're not a partaker of God's grace, in other words, if you've not come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and received the salvation that he offers you, even though you don't merit it, then this letter is not written to you or to me, if I'm like that. It's written to me if I have already done that. It's written to me as a Christian. It's written to me as somebody who has already partaken of the grace of God and accepted it for myself. And then the next thing that Paul tells us about Christians is that Christians are saints. So he says in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Why does he use that word? Because that word today has got certain connotations, right? Saint Mary or Saint John or Saint Peter. We associate the word saint with special people. But the word saint doesn't mean that in the New Testament. It's the tradition of the church that has made people into saints. They call them saints and put them into a special class. The word saint just means to be set apart. And applied to us, it simply means that God, in his unspeakable mercy and grace, has reached into our lives and set us apart for himself when we put our trust in Jesus. Do you see that? So you may not feel very saintly every day. You may not feel very saintly at this moment. But whether you like it or not, if you are a believer in Jesus, whatever your burdens are that you carry, according to the explanations of the scripture, you are a saint. You are a partaker of the grace of God, and you are a saint. Now, what does all this mean? Well, just think of this in this way. Here is God in heaven, looking down upon all the millions of people in the world. And he has his opinions about every one of them. But about you, he's got a special opinion. And why is that? Because he sees you as someone who in a special way, through Jesus, belongs to him. So his eye is on you in a way in which it is not on other people. His eye is on us in a way in which it is not on people who have rejected Christ. For us, God is specially concerned. He tells us in the Bible that the hairs on our head are numbered. There's an intimacy between God and those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under the favor and the grace of God, a special and a privileged position, And the Lord always seeks to bless us in Christ, which does not mean that we don't have our problems. But it means that the inner spiritual blessings of the Christian life, our connections with God, increase as the years go by. Then this means this, that it doesn't matter what position I find myself in tonight. You may find yourself in a very difficult place tonight. It doesn't matter where you may find yourself tonight. You are nevertheless favored by God. And God, who knows your circumstances and my circumstances, keeps his eye on you because he has set you apart to be his own person. So you are sharing God's grace and you are a saint. But God tells us something else about Christians, and I'll come to an end now. God tells us something else about Christians as well. Not only are we partakers of God's grace and saints, but we are in Christ. We are in Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it's a very hard thing to explain, but it means that in some way the Lord Jesus Christ is the representative for all of us who are Christians right around the world, and all of us in this room, that everything that Jesus did, he does for all of us. He stands before God for all of us. So everything Jesus did, or his dying on the cross, his rising again, the blessings he bestows, the things he does in the world, is on our behalf. It's all for us. You know, when the President of the United States, who is the head of a federation of independent states, you know, the United States is made up of 50 separate independent states, each with their own governor. But they have decided to be a federation. So they elect a president. And the president is the president of all the states in the United States. Some of the states don't like him. Some of the states oppose him. Some of the state governors don't like what he says and does. But when the president of the United States speaks or acts, he does so for everybody in that federation. Do you see? And so for you and me, the Lord Jesus Christ acts for all of us, because we are in Christ and we belong to him, and that places us in a very, very secure position. So we're in Christ. We're in Christ in this federation, which is a vital union with the Holy Spirit living within us. Somehow, in some mysterious way which we can't understand, links us to Jesus, so that every day when we get up, every single day, we are united to him. When we go to sleep tonight, we are united to him, and we are these special privileged people. You may not feel privileged, but you are. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that as we go through it, these concepts cover such amazing things. It's hard for us to get our minds around them. But we pray that as we try to do so, you will help us, and help us to understand that no matter how lowly we may be in this life, and how despised we may be, and how much we may struggle, in your eyes, we belong to Jesus, and we are in the most favored position. Help us to remember that, and be with us, we pray, and part us with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.